Before I read it, I just want to remind you that on October 15th and the 22nd, we're going to be taking up a special offering for Pastor Tommy Hullett, one of our former elders here at Emmanuel, and for the needs of his church in Corydon. If you were not here last week and want more information about the needs of that church, I'd be happy to share that with you. I also just want to welcome back one of our former worship leaders, Rusty, and his wife, Sarah June, are here. Amen. And they've brought with us, we'll just keep things decently in order here. Maybe if you're from the University of the Cumberland, can you raise your hands? We want to welcome you. It's good to have you here. Rusty, I'm sure, is a blessing to you as he was to us. We appreciate having him back. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Paul's instructions about the Lord's Supper to a church that was going wayward in their taking of the Lord's Supper. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. From the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No. I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and ask you for your grace to discern the body. We come before you before this time at the Lord's table and just ask you that we would know that this is a body broken for us and blood shed for us. And Lord God, if there's any here who needs to make things right with a brother or sister, anyone who's lived inconsistently and can do something to be at peace with all men insofar as it depends on them, that they would do that. And then we pray, Lord God, that as weak, broken, hungry sinners, we would come to this table and remember you and be fed in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to preach a comprehensive sermon on worship this morning. I wanted to survey the Bible and maybe dive into the Psalms and show how worship explores all the depths of the soul. I wanted to basically explain what God wants us to do in worship and then what God wants in terms of our heart attitude, but I found that I lacked the knowledge, the time, and the maturity to do such a grand study. So we're going to focus in on one part of worship. We're going to focus on one part of worship, namely the Lord's Supper. One of the things that God's people do when they come together is take this meal of simple bread and the simple fruit of the vine, and we take it to remember the Lord's death until He comes. And I think that as we focus on this one part of worship, what we'll find is that we're constantly learning lessons about worship in all of life and in all of our services. So my goal is by focusing in a microscope, focusing in on the Lord's Supper, we'll get a big picture too of what it looks like for God's people to worship God. My goal this week is the same as it's been for about the last 3 or 4 weeks, and that's that we are trying to restate and re-articulate and remember the key pillars of our ministry here at Emmanuel. And we're trying to remember them because really, in many senses, we are strangers to one another. It's not just the 35 people from the University of the Cumberland who are new here. There's dozens of people here who are new people. Dozens of people here who have been here less than 6 months and less than a year and less than a few years. And almost no one here has been here longer than 5 years. So we're a company just getting to know one another. And so because of that, oh, sorry. Herman and Connie have been here a little longer than 5 years. Is this when you're here this morning? Where? Miss Minnie has been here for all of... Miss Minnie, how long have you been a member here? 1960. So there are... Wow. Good to see you again, Miss Minnie. Not many of us have been here long. And so what we want to do in this time is restate what it is we're doing here so that we're on the same page. And we've said that our mission is making disciples or making people who follow Jesus all over the world. And we do that by doing some basic things, preaching the Word, speaking the Word to one another, sharing our wealth. And this morning I want to look at worshiping together. It's amazing. You know, the Bible says very little concretely about what a worship service is going to look like. And yet, at the end of the day, that's where we actually spend most of our time together, isn't it? And so it's worth studying, worth understanding what it is we're doing when we're worshiping together. What I want to do is just jump into these verses. And again, what I'm saying is that by jumping into thinking about the Lord's Supper, we're going to wind up thinking about all kinds of issues of worship. So let me just jump in. Paul says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was a messenger of Jesus Christ, which basically means that when he said something on behalf of Jesus, it wasn't just an opinion. He was an apostle, which means that his words really communicated what Jesus wanted to say to the church. Apostles were men who had a direct line from Jesus. Paul said in Galatians, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul, who's speaking, had learned Jesus and learned the gospel directly from Jesus. Paul, when he gives commands or instructions to the church, is not sort of stating his preferences of how he likes to see the Lord's Supper done or how he likes to see the church's worship together done. He's giving divine instructions. He's giving us God's Word. And so when Paul says, I don't commend you in this issue, it matters. And what he's doing here is he's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians about when they get together. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, he's talking about when they come together. This is what Christians do. They get together. Christianity is not a solo religion. It's not something you do alone or fly alone at. It's something that regularly involves coming together. Christians have always loved to get together on the first day of the week and throughout the week. But he's talking about when they come together to take the Lord's Supper. And I want us to look, before we move on, at just how regularly Christians got together to take the Lord's Supper. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at what was going on when Christians got together on a regular basis. We looked at this verse last time. But in Acts chapter 2, it tells us what the church devoted themselves to when they got together. It tells us what they really gave themselves to, what was at the center of their worship and their time spent together. And it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they devoted themselves," they gave themselves to four things. The apostles' teaching, that is hearing preaching from the apostles. And fellowship, that is sharing their wealth with one another, as we saw last week. To the breaking of bread, which is celebrating the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. And listen, let's just go on here. What this is saying is that the main things they gave themselves to were teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayers. That was right up in the top. Now you might say, well, wait a second. He's not saying the Lord's Supper. He just says breaking bread. But if you look in Matthew and Mark and Luke and in 1 Corinthians, when it talks about the Lord's Supper, it's always talking about Christ's body broken for you. There's always this idea of Christ breaking the bread, of the bread being broken for you. And so it's almost impossible that this verse would mean, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and eating lunch and the prayers." It makes no sense that Christians would hear the words "breaking bread" after having being taught that Jesus Christ's body was broken for them, and they wouldn't hear a reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, at the same time, we need to get to know the little early church a little bit better. It's our habit to always take a meal after we serve the Lord's Supper. It was their habit too. And that's why things can get a little bit confusing, because in verse 46, if you just go down the page a little bit, and it says, "Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." So it does seem that this breaking bread, which I'm saying refers to the Lord's Supper, was tied to eating a meal together. But that shouldn't mean that we don't understand it to be referring to taking the Lord's Supper. It just means that we need to understand that they just didn't do one thing, they did two things. They got together, they ate, and they also took the Lord's Supper. You see the same kind of thing in Acts chapter 20. And here I want you to notice that they're doing it weekly. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Paul says, "On the first day of the week," that's the day that Christ was raised from the dead, that's Sunday, the day that Christians have traditionally worshipped together, "on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." So you have basically a long sermon and the Lord's Supper. A very long sermon. I've been accused of being long-winded. You've never heard anything until you've heard a sermon that goes till midnight. But again here, it's mixed with a meal. It's not just the formal taking of the Lord's Supper. Verse 11, "And when Paul had gotten up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed." So really what we need to understand is that they were doing this in Acts 2 day by day, it seems to be. And here, weekly, they were breaking bread and they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. But the reason it's a little confusing is because they were also doing it with a meal. That was always kind of going hand in hand. Maybe what Jude calls their love feast. So that's not clear. But the reason all this matters is because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is addressing when they come together. And when they come together, they are celebrating the Lord's Supper, but something's gone wrong. He says that it's not for the good, but for the worse, which means they're doing this probably regularly, maybe even weekly, but it's not for the better, but for the worse. And before we even think about what was going wrong, we can just learn two very important things about worship from this. One, worship is supposed to be good for you. Right? It was not for the better, but it was supposed to be for the better. Worship is supposed to be good for you. Getting together to take the Lord's Supper is supposed to be good for you. It's supposed to do you good. You think about the things we do in worship. We preach God's Word. Well, what is God's Word? God's Word is what can make us wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy 3 says. And it's the Word that can make us equipped for every good work. So when you get together to hear the preached Word, it's not like you're just checking something off and saying, there, I heard the preached Word this week. But it's actually something that's supposed to do you good. It's supposed to encourage you and strengthen you and help you. And on top of that, when we get together and pray, we're doing something that's supposed to do something good for us. John 16, 23 and 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Why are we supposed to pray? Why are we supposed to get together and have Chris Shipley come up here and lead us in prayer? Is that just because we should always make sure there's a pastoral prayer in the service? Because we're checking off boxes before God on Sunday morning? No, it's because these things are meant for our good. They're meant to be for our betterment. They're meant to be for our edification. They're meant to be for our growth. The things God has done, given to us to do together are things that are supposed to make us grow. It's really simple then how important worship is in the life of the church, isn't it? These things are supposed to make us grow. But what was happening here in Corinth is that they were not for the better, but for the worse. What was happening when they got together and took the Lord's Supper is not that their faith was being fed. It wasn't they were remembering Jesus dying and rising again. It's not they were remembering that and having anything better happen to them. It was that something worse was happening. What was happening is they were becoming guilty of profaning the Lord's table, and they were getting sick. Let me just jump down and show you this in verse 27 through 30. It says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. So they were becoming guilty. And then down in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. The purpose of worship is not so Christians can come together and get sick and have God sentence some of them to death as discipline. That's not good worship. The purpose of worship is to build people up, is to strengthen them, and not to tear them down. But again, we're face to face here with something critical about worship, right? Maybe you're someone that's sitting here going, hey, he alluded to the worship, to the Lord's Supper being taken every week. That would be great. I want to take the Lord's Supper every week. He talks about the importance of the Lord's Supper. That's so great. It's not always good for you. Just doing it doesn't make it good for you. Just going through the right motions that God has commanded doesn't make it good for you. In fact, doing what God has commanded you to do in worship can be bad for you if you're not doing what God has commanded you to do in all the rest of life. The ceremony, as one preacher has put it, without the substance, actually has a negative impact on the church and on your soul. So it's not automatic. Let's just do more of what God says. Some people like that. They're all about more. You know, I heard about a time in the church history where they preached every day. Let's preach every day. And I heard about a time when they took the Lord's Supper every day. Let's do the Lord's Supper every day. And we need longer prayers. And we need more of this. More does not always equal better. So there's something to be cared for, not just in doing what God has commanded in our worship, but in being careful that our worship is worthy of God. Now, Paul pinpoints now in verse 18 what the problem is. For in the first place, you come together as a church. I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. What was making the worship bad was that they were all coming together to take the same meal, to take the Lord's Supper, but at the same time, there were divisions among them. There were separations among them. And we're going to see that in this case, there were largely divisions between the rich and the poor. They were social, economic divisions. Notice how careful Paul is. He says, I believe it in part. He probably doesn't believe everything he's heard. But he believes enough that he's willing to write about it. Now in verse 19, he tells us why he's willing to believe it. This is amazing. Why does Paul believe there's divisions in the church? He's heard there's divisions. Why would he believe it? He doesn't say, because I got a credible witness. He says in verse 9, I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you. There actually has to be divisions in the church. Paul is saying that it is a divine necessity that there be divisions in the church. So on one hand, he's saying, these divisions make your Lord's Supper terrible. In fact, he's going to say it makes it so it's not the Lord's Supper. On the other hand, he's saying, there must be these divisions. Why? Because even though these divisions are bad, God uses them for good. God uses divisions in the church for good. Notice what it says there in verse 9. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. This is really relevant. Because this church is at almost unbroken peace for over 4 years. I need you to mark my words. It won't last. Divisions will come. Wolves in sheep's clothing will come. False teachers will come. Divisive men will come. People interested in vain speculations will come. If they don't come, we're not a New Testament church. Because that's what happens in New Testament churches. There is no island church that gets spared the plagues that inflicted the New Testament churches. Factions will come. And my concern as a pastor is not, will they come? Yes, they will come. I'm just waiting for the day. My concern is, how will we react? How will we react to those dissensions, to those divisions? Some of you will say, well, this is not the loving United Church I thought it was. I'm out of here. That's exactly wrong. You were looking for an Eden, not a church. What you got was a church. And if you found a church, a biblical church, you're going to find a church with problems. You're going to find a church where sometimes the pastors have to pull out swords. You're going to have to find a church where sometimes they have to have fights. You're going to have to find that kind of church. And if you haven't found that kind of church, you haven't found a biblical church. Non-stop peace and security, non-stop no problems, not a church. There must be divisions. Now the question is, how will you react? Will these factions test you and show that you're approved? When people rise up wandering away from the gospel, will you stick with the gospel? Will you have the discernment and the ears and the mind and the soul to say, who's following the gospel in life and in truth? That's why God brings factions into the church. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So there's no doubt that strife will come. But there's all kinds of hope that when it comes, we can deal with it according to God's Word. Brothers and sisters, this is spiritual warfare. Not that we avoid all the hard things that want to assail the church, but that when they come, we go to our brother and love him and correct him and teach him. But that when they come, we go to our brother and rebuke him and correct him and teach him. It means that we follow Titus, where Paul says this. He says, as for a person who stirs up division, it must come. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So division's going to come. But God has given us the tools in His Word to deal with it. In verse 20, Paul gets back on track and he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. This is so critical for understanding worship. For understanding worship together. When you have the ceremony without the substance, you no longer have the reality. When the relationships are broken, even if you keep all the forms, you don't have worship. And there are countless churches on countless street corners where they are just cranking out all the right forms, but it doesn't mean anything about the reality of worship happening in the heart. If the relationships in the church are divided and broken and there's ongoing strife that's not dealt with in the church, then you can sing all you want. You can eat the Lord's Supper every 30 minutes. You can do whatever you want. But it does not, in fact, it invalidates the worship. Could you have a deeper lesson on worship than that? This is why it's so bad that so many in our day are eager to go after churches where they see more form and more ritual. Just watching the ritual and following the form. Ritual and form is only safe if there's a reality in the relationships of the people doing the rituals and doing the forms. And apart from that, it's nothing. It's nothing. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's not the church. It's not worship. But we have to be careful, don't we? Because it's easy to get content, isn't it? What church do you go to? I go to a church where we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, we show the Bible in baptism and the Lord's Supper. We do Bible. The question is, do we do godly relationships? Are our relationships backing up the worship? Are the relationships validating the worship, or are they corroding it? In this series, one of my burdens has been this, to pass on what have been major emphases in the teaching and the life of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And you want to get right to the core? Here it is. All this stuff, apart from daily obedience, is nothing. I just want to go home and go to bed instead of be here if we're playing church. There's too much at stake in heaven and in hell for me or you to spend any amount of time singing songs we don't like or do like, doing the Lord's Supper the way we do like it or don't like it. Doesn't matter. It's all useless if it's not backed up by a spiritual reality in the people of God. The Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not just people who get the right time and the right place and all the right things. That's important. But not nearly as important as worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And really, I shouldn't set them at odds against each other, because if you worship Him in spirit and truth, it's out of that desire that you will begin to desire to do what God has commanded in worship. Well, let's probe a little bit more and ask, what exactly were the divisions? We've said that Christians gather to worship. We've said that it can be for your good or for your bad. It's not automatic either way. We've said that what spoils worship is divisions. These divisions are used by God for good. And we've also said that when we come together to eat the Lord's Supper, if there are these divisions in an ongoing way, in an unrepentant way, it's not the Lord's Supper we eat. Now, Paul, it's a bit confusing. People don't agree exactly what's going on here, but we can get a little bit close. What exactly are the divisions? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. What's the most amazing thing here is that Paul is not the most angry about people getting drunk. What's shocking is that they're getting drunk and glutting themselves while they're leaving other Christians starving. And then while one set of Christians, probably after having worked, maybe after working a hard day's work, are hungry and starving, and another set of Christians have filled their bellies and drunk their fill, they say, "This do in remembrance of me. This is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's blood shed for you." Can you see why it would make God want to gag? It's not just God who wants to gag at hypocritical worship. Many of you have been turned off of Christianity because you have seen hypocritical worship week after week after week. And it should be comforting to know that if you hate it, you're actually in agreement with God. God actually has no love for hypocritical worship. No love for worship that comes together and one people are glutting and one people are getting nothing and then they're joining together and having a meal that says Christ gave us everything. It's totally inconsistent. And it totally devalidates and destroys worship and it turns people off. That's why it's so important for our witness as a church that there be a reality behind what we're doing. It should be like people meet you Monday through Saturday and then they visit your church and they go, oh, this worship lines right up with what I've gotten to know. Their concern for the church, their concern for their brothers and sisters makes total sense now that I see this table. Fits right together like hand in glove. There's no inconsistency here. So let me just ask you a few questions that could maybe be along these same lines. We're coming together to take the Lord's Supper. Are you divided from any poor brothers and sisters? You know why that's such a hard question to answer? Because our churches have actually organized themselves now so that rich people and poor people don't even go to the same church. So the question is almost, how do you even ask that? Go to a poor church with lots of poor people, ask them, are you divided? No, we're not divided. Go to a rich church with lots of people rich, are you divided from the poor? No. And actually the way people say, we ought to plant churches. We ought to make churches revolve around some poor people and make churches revolve around some rich people. We ought to go into the rich neighborhoods and plant rich people churches, and go to the poor neighborhoods and plant poor people churches. It's ridiculous. The gospel is the only place where rich and poor can come together under the cross. Bring in the millionaires to Emmanuel Baptist Church and bring in the people striving to get off welfare. Bring them both in and they are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And they are to come together and love one another. And they're not just to come to the Lord's table together. They're to actually become friends. Actually to have lives that intertwine with one another. Anything less is inconsistent with the table. Anything less is playing church. Are you divided from brothers or sisters of different races? How do you even ask the question again? I was talking to a black pastor friend who I love. And he just said the most amazing thing the other day. He said to me, Ryan, we really have trouble. And he said, pardon my language. I thought, what's this guy going to say? I'm talking to a pastor. He says, Ryan, pardon my language, but we really have trouble in the black churches. What do you mean by that? He meant he was sorry he even had to use the word black churches. And we should be sorry that white churches are in many ways responsible for the fact that there's ever had to be the word black churches. It's a problem that there are black churches and white churches. It's a problem because the cross was, it's inconsistent with the cross to have the black people having the Lord's Supper one place and the white people having the Lord's Supper another place. But again, instead of getting things together, let's have black churches and white churches. And you avoid the text completely again, don't you? And it becomes almost impossible to ask the very questions this text is asking. Oh, but they don't get along. They're different cultures. It won't work. The cross can make it work. They fell out of fellowship because the cross wasn't at work. They can come back together with the power of the cross at work. What about this? Are you divided with people of different education levels? Does the way you talk in discipleship classes humiliate your less educated brothers, or does it serve them? Teacher, I'd just like to make a comment. I just see there in the text that the already not yet tension that characterizes Paul's emotional desires through the arrival of Yahweh's theocratic kingdom through Messiah Jesus is really intense. Or you could say, man, Paul really longed to go to heaven. One will serve you. One will serve everybody else. Does your education humiliate those around you, or does it serve them? said this to our Sunday school teachers. We need to learn how to make razor-sharp distinctions in theology and then to use words that are as blunt as a butter knife to make those same cuts. What I mean is we need to use general street words but learn how to use them so well that we can communicate with clarity to anybody. And you know what? Amen, Lord help. Lord help me. But this is part of our goal. This is part of what it means to love. It doesn't mean anything I have doesn't get used to humiliate someone who has not. Isn't that the problem? Isn't that the basic problem, the divisions? The haves were shaming the have-nots. They had food, the poor didn't. They ate a meal in front of them and let them starve and then came here. No wonder Paul is angry or at least indignant. But the same thing happens with education. The haves shame the have-nots. The same thing happens with race. The favored race shames the race that's not in favor. Same thing can happen with men and women. As men forget that they are absolutely equal in salvation with their sisters. In every single way. Jesus had deep theological conversations with a woman who'd been married 5 times. He did not look down on her. He did not shame her, except insofar as it would help lead her closer to Him. So that's the problem. The problem is the divisions. And these divisions ruin worship. Do you see how what we're doing is we're getting at the core of worship? We're not getting at should songs go up at the end of the song or should there be one note for every word? Or these have been real debates. Well, at least the one note for every word. Or no instruments or some instruments. Those things, you know, they have a place. We need to talk through those things. But this is the heart. This is the heart of it all. And what Paul goes on to do, we tend to look at this passage, here's what we think. We tend to think at the start of this passage, he talks about how bad their divisions were, and then he gives the Lord's Supper, and then he tells them what to do with the Lord's Supper. That's not it at all. The Lord's Supper in here, or the words of institution, these words of giving the bread and giving the cup, they're part of the argument. They're part of the flow of the text. They're part of what he's saying. So he says, shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Why not, Paul? For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way also He took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. And as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The purpose of putting that in there, right there, is to line up the two meals. Their divided meal, the haves enjoying while the haves didn't have, have-nots didn't have, and then the Lord's meal. And to show that they were utterly inconsistent. To show that they were utterly apart. You see, he's saying, what you're doing is wrong, for this is what the Lord's Supper is all about. And so what he does is he uses the ceremony, he uses the worship to correct their lives. You sing this, live like it. You preach that, live like it. You pray like that, line up your life. You celebrate this meal, line up your relationships. Let me just break down these few verses very quickly. Essentially what he's saying is they were filling their stomachs while others starved. And Christ's meal symbolizes His giving His body so that others may live. Verse 25, they were filling their cups to get drunk. This meal symbolizes His pouring out His blood to seal a new covenant. Verse 26, their meal proclaimed their own self-importance. This meal proclaims His own willingness to be humbled unto death. You see what Paul's doing? He's saying, like, these two things don't match. There's an inconsistency between what you're doing together and what you're doing in your relationships. Well, now Paul moves into how you take the Lord's Supper. How do you worship at the Lord's table in a way that's honoring to God and doesn't dishonor Him, doesn't offend Him, doesn't bring judgment on you? And he starts in verse 27 by saying, whoever therefore eats this bread, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Now I want to be very careful here. Because this is the kind of passage that you can set a barb in a conscience, set a knife in a conscience, and it'll be lodged there for the rest of someone's life. Never be able to enjoy this meal again. I do not think that Paul is saying here, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. I don't think he's saying, if you do this wrong, you're going to go to hell. I don't think he's saying that because in verse 31 or verse 32, he talks about being judged by the Lord, but he says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So what's at stake here in taking the Lord's Supper wrongly or rightly is not do it once wrong and you're going to hell. You're condemned. No, it's do it wrong and God will discipline you. He'll make you sick. You may die. But it's so that you're not condemned with the world. You see that? The clear purpose is not to scare Christians to death. That if they come here anything less than perfectly, they're done. That's not the point. It is to warn them. Now, what if a Christian were to hear these warnings and ignore them and say, I don't care about what God says about my life. I'm just going to take this Lord's Supper any way I want, continually. Then we would need to say such a person is condemned. Anyone who goes on in hardened, unrepentant sin after being warned by God is definitely in danger of hell. But I think we want to be careful in not pushing this passage that far that fast. So do you see that the main thing here is what's being warned of is discipline so that you won't be condemned, not you'll be condemned. Then he urges another thing that can be really misunderstood by our consciences and we really need to be careful with, because again, you can ruin this meal. This meal is supposed to be a celebration, and I think far too often this passage gets abused so that we turn this meal into a flogging. So everyone, we're going to do the Lord's Supper now. Everybody feel as bad as possible with their eyes closed for as long as possible. And if you feel bad enough, you may notice a hint of the Spirit ministering to your soul as you come to this Lord's Supper. So I don't want to devalue the warning, but I also want to make sure it's on target. Now, what's he warning? What's he saying we should do? He's saying that we will be guilty if we take it in a wrong way, but the answer to that is to examine ourselves. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then so to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So what does this mean? What does it mean to examine yourself and to make sure that you discern the body? What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, we need to understand what the body is there in verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. What does it mean? What does it mean discerning the body? And there's really two ways this could go. One is it could mean you've got to recognize that this body is the body of Christ. That this body, this bread that's being broken, represents as symbolic of the body of Christ. And we would understand that because in the immediate context it says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. That's verse 27. So it makes sense then in verse 29 that when he says discern the body, you've got to notice this is Christ's body. You've got to realize that this is a holy meal you're approaching. The other possibility when he talks about the body is that he's talking about the church. You've got to discern and recognize the body of Christ, the church. Turn back in 1 Corinthians 10 to verse 16. Paul's talking about the cup and the bread. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, in the middle of the verse, the bread that we break, is it not a participation of the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of one bread. So who's the one body in verse 16? It's the church there. So which does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29? What body is supposed to be discerning? And I would say this. It basically doesn't make any difference. Here's why I say that. Because if you understand that the Lord's Supper is about Christ's body, you won't do what the Corinthians were doing and neglect the body of Christ. Right? If you understand what Jesus is and how He makes people one who follow Him, you won't shame the poor and glut yourself when you're rich. So if you understand that it's the body, you'll love the body of Christ. On the other hand, the only way you'll really appreciate this church, this body of Christ, is if you understand that Christ has given Himself to make us one body. So either way, it's sort of like a Song of Solomon. Let's go a little aside here for a second. You're familiar with Song of Solomon? Song of Solomon is an erotic love poem in the Bible. And basically there's this debate, like, is this a metaphor of love between Christ and the church or between a man and a woman? And the issue is, it doesn't matter. Because if it was originally written as a love poem between a man and a woman, well, ultimately the relationship between a man and a woman represents and is a mystery that points to Christ and the church. And what if it's Christ and the church it's originally referring to? Well, then it's to be lived out in the lives of men and women. Anyway, I'll leave that. I hope that didn't muddy the waters. The point is that what you're looking at is that you're supposed to discern what's really going on in the Lord's Supper. Let me be clear now. You are being called to examine yourself and say, do I really know what's going on here? Do I understand that this is Christ's symbol for how He died for me and how He bled for me? Do I understand that this is where I get nourishment for my faith and life? Do I understand that I'm a sinner just like everybody else who eats this? Do I understand that I've been made one with everybody who eats this, whether they're black or white, rich or poor, educated or uneducated? Do I get it? Do I understand it? If I understand the implications, then I'm taking it worthily. Now that might sound technical, but this part what I'm about to say is very, very sweet to the soul. This means that what most of you are doing before the Lord's Supper is not what this verse commands. Because most of us, before the Lord's Supper, when we hear, check yourself to see if you're worthy, we take a deep, long look inside and ask, am I a sinner? And you know what? If you take a look, deep, long look inside and find that you're a sinner and you want a Savior, that's what makes you worthy, not unworthy. Does that make sense? What I'm saying is that the very thing that we tend to look inside and go, I'm weak. Yeah, that makes you worthy, not unworthy. We tend to take a deep, long look inside and say, I'm forgetful. Yeah, do this in remembrance of me. We tend to take a deep, long look inside and say, you know, I'm hungry for more of God, but I don't know God very well. I'm very dry. Yes, this is for you. It's to feed you. Put it in your mouth and remember Jesus. The person being forbidden from the table here is the person who is dead set against recognizing what's going on here. They're going to live in pride. They're going to eat their fill while others go poor. They're going to ignore the needs of others. The person who feels guilty that they've used their education to make other people feel shameful and repents of it, this meal's for them. The person who wants to pursue reconciliation between blacks and whites and rich and poor and feels guilty and terrible that that's happened, this is for them. The problem is Satan has us tricked and he thinks that the things we tend to go, oh, that makes me unworthy, I'm a weak, hungry sinner. So I can't go to the Lord's table today. No, this meal is for weak, hungry sinners. Do you discern that? Do you recognize the Lord's body? The Lord who died for you, do you recognize that body? It's here. Recognize it. Notice it. See it. Don't ignore it. And pay attention to all of its implications for your life. And then come to it. One final word of warning and then a final word of grace. What's at stake here is that if you do not discern the body, you will eat and drink judgment on yourself. Not final judgment, not judgment that's going to send you to hell. Judgment that's going to make you sick. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. When you get sick, you should not assume that God made you sick because you sinned. But you should pray and ask if God has made you sick because you sinned. Not all sickness comes from our sin, but some does. And certainly when we're sick, we should ask ourselves, is there any sin I need to repent of? And it may be that God would clear away some sicknesses if we repent. Isn't that what this verse says? So we don't want to be like faith teachers and say, if you're sick, you don't have enough faith. That's not the case at all. But if you're sick, it is a time for self-examination. Verse 31, but if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. You want to escape the sickness? You want to escape the possibility of dying? Judge yourself. Find out where you're guilty. Repent. Come to this table and eat. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, not condemned, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The whole point in God graciously disciplining us, even in making us sick, is so that we will not go to hell. Well, let me read you one final way of summarizing who should come to this table, and then we'll pray and we'll move into a time of being in front of the table. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism. As we take up the offering, you can just meditate on this. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned, and that their continued weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. So the table is open to those who are weak. It's open to those who are displeased with themselves. It's open to those who know they want to live a new life. And it's closed to those who are hypocrites and unrepentant. They will eat and drink judgment on themselves. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and ask you for your grace to discern the body. We come before you before this time at the Lord's table and just ask you that we would know that this is a body broken for us and blood shed for us. And Lord God, if there's any here who needs to make things right with a brother or sister, anyone who's lived inconsistently and can do something to be at peace with all men insofar as it depends on them, that they would do that. And then we pray, Lord God, that as weak, broken, hungry sinners, we would come to this table and remember you and be fed in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.